We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
Mark 7 here this morning. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. So this is kind of an escalation of over the conflicts before. Before we had the religious leaders just from Galilee, but now there's been a delegation come from Jerusalem to put this upstart in his place here. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. It's interesting that this note is required by Mark because you wouldn't find it in the Old Testament, which becomes important. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do." And when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, plus thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician of birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children, that is the Jews, be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For the saying, 'Go your way,' the demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears and spat and touched his tongue. Then, looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to them, "Ephphatha, that is, be opened." Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "They had done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak."
Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 9, please. We're continuing our series, but I have two messages in your bulletin there for you. I didn't know how much time we would have this morning, and I had some thoughts that I promised some folks I'd be speaking about in the second message, so I don't know if we'll get there, but we're going to start with 2 Corinthians 9, 1 through 5. And I've titled the message "Enthusiasm and Follow Through," and you'll see how where I get that from and then the application from it. Hopefully as we get into it. But let's read 9, 1 through 5, and then let me give you a little review and some principles here from this text. It says in verse 1 of chapter 9, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia is the region in which Corinth was, Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." So just want to give a little background, a review of the situation with the Macedonian and the Corinthian giving. And so we piece together the following kind of sequence of events. A year earlier, Paul says, the Corinthians, Achaia, had enthusiastically indicated an interest to participate in a project to support the poor Christians in Jerusalem. You know, Paul came to them, probably proposed the idea to them, and they were like, "We are all on board, Paul." This made it somewhat necessary that Paul write to them about it, and that's what he reflects in verse 1 when he says, "It's superfluous for me to write to you." Because I said that because I know somebody out there is going to say, "Well, if it's superfluous for him to write, why did he write?" Well, because there's a little bit of a difficulty still. There was something lacking. Paul had boasted about their enthusiasm to the Macedonian churches, remember Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. So Corinthians had said, "Yeah, we're in." So Paul went to the Macedonian churches and said, "Look, this church down here in Corinth, they're in. Are you in?" And they said, "Well, yeah, we're in." And God's grace became evident in the midst of their difficult trials in those churches, some of them quite poor, because they followed through on the call to give and the agreement that they had made to give and even urged Paul to let them participate. Remember that from chapter 8? Remember I said that Paul didn't have to twist their arm behind their back to get them to give. They had to twist Paul's arm to allow them to give because Paul was probably like, "Guys, you're so poor, you can't give too much." But they did, and they had given not only a generous offering, but they had given themselves to the Lord. But Corinth had not yet followed through, and it was past time for them to do so. So then Paul reports about the Macedonians giving, actually following through to the Corinthians as an encouragement to the Corinthians now to finish the project. So it's kind of weird because the Corinthians kind of started this, and then they were last to the finish line. And Paul is encouraging them to get to the finish line. So it was the Corinthian zeal that had stirred up others, but now if the Corinthians did not actually follow through on their initial enthusiasm, guess what? It would show Paul's boasting was empty. That's what he says in verse 4, "We should be ashamed of this confident boasting." And that would be embarrassing for the Apostle Paul and for this culture generally. It was more important, I think, for them that they avoid shame and disrepute over things. In the West, we don't have this exact sort of culture, which is called an honor and shame culture. We have some of that, but we don't have it as deeply as what they had. And so to be embarrassed about something, to be ashamed about something, was very important and was to, if at all possible, be avoided. When the Macedonians came with Paul to Corinth to finish gathering the funds for their trip to Jerusalem, if the offering plate were empty or nearly so, it would cause the Corinthians to be ashamed of themselves as well. And Paul is encouraging them to avoid that outcome. So Paul sends the emissaries to them. Remember from chapter 8, the last half, or well, last two-thirds of the, or last one-third rather, of the chapter. He sent those three guys to make sure that the offering went well, everything was prepared. He wasn't just grabbing money from them, but also making sure that they were not embarrassed. It's actually Paul helping them and serving them to make sure that they, you know how you would feel if you'd promised something and then you hadn't followed through and somebody came and they were expecting it and you were like caught flat-footed and red-faced and not feeling too good about that because you knew you should have been involved in it. You know what I mean? That's what Paul is helping them to avoid. So it's not just Paul going to get money from them, but helping them to carry out not only their initial enthusiasm, but also to avoid that shame. Now, two major things, principles that we learn from this situation in Corinth. First of all, I'm on page 2 of the notes here, the ones with regard to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 through 5. God teaches us here that giving, although it's incumbent upon us as Christians, should be given as a generous gift. This is where God has told us to give, but He hasn't told us how much to give or when to give, those sorts of details. He's just saying that you're to support those who have need, support the Lord's work. We see examples of that, like in Philippians. Remember Philippians, Paul wrote to them, Philippians chapter 4 is basically a thank you note to them, in which Paul says, once and again, multiple times, you sent for my necessities. He's saying that you sent me money. He doesn't say how much, but they sent support to him to help him in his work. And so he's thankful for them, and undoubtedly the church in Antioch did the same when they sent Paul and Barnabas out to the mission field. We will have that privilege when we send Jansen and Kaylee to the mission field. In fact, we have a little fund that's growing right now that's going to be useful for them to ship out some of their belongings and get airline tickets or whatever all is necessary for them to get to the field. I don't know if it'll be enough by the time they have to go to cover all of that. That would be called outfit and passage, which is a common name for a fund like that for them. But whatever, we want to support them in a practical way to get to their work on the mission field. And all the other churches that are partnering with us and with them will be doing the same. So, obviously, evidence of giving in the New Testament for the work of ministry and the work of the saints. But Paul says at the end of verse 5, he says that this offering may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. And so the principle here is that giving should be willing and it should be voluntary. Yes, it's incumbent upon us, but it's kind of like, it's not like a law that you have to follow some specific stipulations. It is a general kind of activity that Christians are involved in, giving for the Lord's work, giving to help the poor, giving to preach the gospel. It should be willing and voluntary. It's kind of like, you know you ought to read your Bible, but do you do it just because you ought to do it? Okay, I'm supposed to read this today. No, you do it, well, John says the commandments of the Lord are not grievous. They're not burdensome to us. They're not active in our lives as if they're law or legalistic kinds of things. So incumbent, yes, but willing and voluntary from our hearts. It should not be, by contrast, given as a grudging obligation or be forced or be an exaction. I've heard several stories about churches that have like dues, you know, like a, to have that pew that you're sitting in or that chair, you pay your dues for that. You rent the pew. Old times, some churches had that. Or that the pastor will go to the, or the leadership will go to a person and say, look, you know, you have this job. This is how much you owe to the church to support the work. You won't catch me doing that. That would be horrifying. That does serve one purpose, to alert people like, oh yeah, we probably should be giving. If we're receiving spiritual benefit, we should be giving to support the work. But that kind of law-based obligation is not what the New Testament teaches us. The Greek lexicon defines it this way. The grudging obligation is as a gift that is grudgingly granted by avarice. Avarice is worse than covetousness or greed. It's a desire to hoard and protect wealth rather than to use it. Now, and Paul might be able to cajole the Corinthians by shaming them to get them to give, even out of their avarice, you know, to pull away from that normal tendency that they have to hold tight onto their money, but he hoped not to do that. He hoped that their giving would be voluntary and willing. And those are principles that we hold very highly here in terms of our giving. It should be willing and voluntary. But another critical principle that I have extracted from this text, and you'll be able to see it easily yourself, is the critical need for follow-through. The critical need for follow-through. Initial enthusiasm does not count as the finished product. Initial enthusiasm does not count as a substitute for the real thing. Sometimes we can get ourselves into an enthusiastic psychological state where we believe even that we're enthusiastic about something. We're really behind it. We acknowledge that it's important, but we do not actually do it. Have you ever experienced that in your life before? Or perhaps you know a person who's always very enthusiastic about things, and they begin but they never finish. They start down the path but never get down the path very far. They have good intentions. I'm going to do this. I'm going to study for this licensing and get it done. I'm going to get this equipment. I'm going to do this thing for the Lord. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to do evangelism in the church, and I know I should speak to so-and-so in my family about the Lord, but I know that's important, and I'm kind of enthusiastic in the sense that it needs to be done, but I don't follow through with it. In this case, the enthusiasm was about giving, but it was in danger of becoming merely theoretical because it wasn't practical until it actually happened. And so enthusiasm to give is different from the doing of giving. In giving, saying you will give sometimes is different than... Say it this way. Saying that you're going to give sometime is different than actually sitting down to write the check to do it, to reduce the number in your little checking account from what it is to some lower number, to do the bill pay, to go to PayPal or Venmo and donate to the church or to the ministry that we're talking about is supporting. The same thing applies in all of life. You might feel an enthusiasm about getting on a project and getting it going and seeing the finished result, like cleaning out your car or your kitchen or your house or desk, don't tell me. But you actually have to get up and get the job done for the enthusiasm to mean anything. This then caused me to think about the matter of follow-through when it comes to salvation, not just giving or other smaller things, but salvation. You have heard the gospel from this pulpit, from your reading, from other pastors, from online preaching, and you've heard the gospel. Its seed has been planted in your heart, but have you followed through with it? Or have you only had an initial favorable response that does not actually amount to saving faith? Like, yeah, I know that's true. I'll deal with that someday. I'll get there. I'm with it. I'm okay. But notice Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower. It says, some fell on stony places where they did not, the seed that is, did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And Jesus explains that later on in Matthew 13 and verses 20 and 21. It says, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. There's some enthusiasm there. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. The recipient of the good news about Jesus hears the message. He hears that Jesus was God's Son, still is, who came to earth to live and then to die as a substitute for our sins. Fact. He paid our sin debt. He then rose again from the grave on the third day to be demonstrated that he was Lord and Messiah. The Bible promises us, and we know it's true because Jesus came once already, that he's coming again a second time. He's dealt with sin already, but this time is going to be as king and as judge when he returns. And he demands that you be born again in order to see his kingdom. The scriptures tell us that he offers forgiveness and righteousness and eternal life to everyone who repents and believes in him. This is the core of the Christian message, the seed that we're scattering. And some of you have rejected that seed, and some of you have received it perhaps with an initial enthusiasm. And some are fighting the battle of the third kind of soil in that parable that when the cares of life and difficulties arise, it chokes out the word. And the question is whether you will follow through. Initial enthusiasm, will you follow through? Trials and tribulations and cares of this world trying to choke out your faith, will you follow through? And of course, there are those who will and bear fruit, some 30 and some 60 and some 100. An enthusiastic attitude of, you know, I'm down with that. I'm glad Jesus did that. I believe the facts of that. But if it's not coupled with a real change of mind, a change of affection, a change of will, a change where you place your trust in life, a follow-through of true repentance and faith, then the enthusiasm amounts to so much hot air, but nothing more. In that case, it's not salvation that you have. It is mere knowledge. And I again warn you that even the demons have that knowledge, and they tremble because of it, because they know Jesus is Lord, they know Jesus is Messiah, they know he's coming again as king, and they know he's coming again as judge, and they know that they are going to face him in all of those offices and bow the knee to him who died on Calvary's tree for your and my sins. They know all that. Our initial enthusiasm or our kind of acceptance of the facts, but no follow-through, no follow-through means no reality, no true faith. It's not enough to just know the facts of the gospel. Every angel and every demon knows the facts of the gospel. All heaven and earth know the facts of the gospel. Strange how we people, humans, can know the facts and push them aside, find excuses to avoid believing them and avoid following them. We can do that so successfully for a whole lifetime that we could end up standing before the judgment of God, never having repented of our sins and thus taking them with us to the grave and to eternal condemnation. So I'm asking you about follow through, asking to help you obey what we've read here. Is there anything in your life where you've not followed through, particularly this matter of the gospel? Maybe it's in the very beginning of your walk with God that you have not really told the Lord you believe in him and turned away from your sin. Have you? I'm not talking about knowing it all and you know, oh yeah, that's cool and everything. I'm talking about really trusting in Christ. Or is it in the area of financial giving? You have a decent job and income, but you have not actually supported God's work yet. Or is it in reading the Scriptures? You've started out enthusiastic, I'm going to get through the Bible this year. 6 months ago you said that. Did you follow through? Or have you faltered? Calling today for follow through. Don't be sidetracked by distractions, by false teaching, by YouTube, by doom scrolling, by all the stuff that can take you away from godliness and from God. Don't be so busy that you forget the most important thing. You know, you can be busy your whole life doing all kinds of stuff. But if you come to the end of your life and realize, you know what, I shouldn't have been so busy with that stuff because I'm going to have all eternity to be busy with something else. A long time eternity is, my friends. Think about that. Enthusiasm coupled with follow through. May God help us to do that, my friends. That's my first message. And now you're saying, boy, I'm never going to get to lunch. Let me just briefly answer the question this morning, because we have a couple minutes before noon comes, about tithing. Many people have asked about this question before. Am I supposed to give a tithe to the church? And the short answer to that question is no, you are not required to give a tithe. Requiring a tithe is based on a high-level misunderstanding of a lot of the Bible, actually. And I know that some people who have been taught tithing or pastors who have taught tithing will say, boy, this guy up here preaching is a heretic. I mean, and besides that, how am I going to keep my church going if I don't make my people give at least 10%? You know, the church budget needs it. Well, we've never preached tithing here, and God has always supplied every need and then some, many years. Some years is tighter than others, but many years there's been a surplus at the end because of the generosity of God's people. So let me talk about, first of all, what the tithe was. The tithe, of course, means a tenth. It occurs first in Genesis 14:20, where Abraham gave a tenth of all the spoils that he had gotten in the war with the Canaanite kings to who? Do you remember who he gave that tithe to? A very enigmatic fellow named Melchizedek. Fascinating fellow who appears again in Psalm 110 and then appears again in Hebrews chapters 6 through 8 or so, just a few times. The narrative there, though, in Genesis 14, does not give a command that all spoils of war to be tithed to some priest figure who's not a Levitical priest. It simply explains what happened and is used later in the Bible to show that Melchizedek was a very great man, because even Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils. Can you imagine? Abraham, out of whom came Levi, who received tithes from the nation of Israel. Abraham himself was giving a tithe to this other guy who wasn't even a Jew. Who was this guy? He was a priest of the Most High God, Melchizedek, one who would be the pattern of a priest that would come after him in the name of Jesus. The second reference to tithing is in Leviticus 27. And the law there to Moses required that 10% of the produce of the land and of the flock and of the herd was holy to the Lord. It was to be given to the Lord and really in practice given to the Levites because they did not have any land. You remember the Levites did not get any inheritance of land. And so they were perpetually supported by the offerings of God's people. And that was done so that what? So they could serve the Lord. They could serve at the tabernacle, later at the temple. They could serve by teaching the people. They could serve in all the ways that pastors like today do, plus some other ways that we don't do, to help the people of God. Of course, they began to falter at that responsibility very soon, and things did not go well. But once again, this tithe is not commanded to us in the church. It was a command to ancient Israel before the cross. Today, the church is not under the regime of the Mosaic law. Do you believe that? I think you do believe that in practice. You haven't gone to Jerusalem to make an offering yet at the temple, have you? Oh, what temple? Whoops. God destroyed the temple to make clear that you cannot carry out the law of God today from Moses. It's obsoleted. It's set aside. And the teaching in Leviticus is clearly not teaching you and the church to give a tithe to the church. I should not be able to convince you that you're obligated to give today a tithe to this institution because Israel gave a tithe to their Levites before. Israel is not here. The Levites are not here. The produce of the land, we're not talking about that kind of agricultural situation. This would be like me saying, if I were to preach tithing, it'd be like me saying this, okay, folks, you need to pay the value-added tax that's added to all the products and services in the United Kingdom, in Northern Ireland, where I just was. That VAT tax on most goods and services is, are you sitting down? It's not 6%, it's 20% tax. You need to pay that VAT tax for everything you buy here in Ann Arbor. And you'd say, wait, now wait a minute. That's not right. We're not under the law of the United Kingdom. Aha, you are correct. You're onto something now. You're not under the law of Moses either. See that? So, now, when I say that, somebody's going to respond and say, what are you saying, Pastor Matt, that nothing in the Old Testament is applicable or useful to us today? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you're not under the law of Moses in any regard. You're under the grace of Christ. But there are things in the Old Testament that are clearly relevant, clearly principles of God's holiness, things that we should avoid and things that we should do that we see there. We just have to figure out how to apply them in a 21st century context. We don't set them aside, but we recognize just, you know, how can we say, objectively, we're not under the regime of that law anymore. And so that's really why we don't tithe or demand a tithe. But more than that, many interpreters believe, and I'm among them, that there was more than one tithe in the Old Testament. There was a second one in Deuteronomy 14 that had some different regulations. The first one was given to the Levites. The second one, the people were to carry this tithe with them or sell it and take the money to Jerusalem and buy certain things and then eat a fellowship meal before the Lord with that, with those finances. Now, some interpreters think that the first tithe and the second tithe are the same. They're just, there's different descriptions of them. I see the one tithe going to the Levites, the other here for the people to enjoy a fellowship meal and take them as two different ones. Whether you do or not, there's another one that's for sure different, and that's in Numbers 14, 27 and Deuteronomy 26. Every third year, there was a tithe to be set aside for the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow within the gates of the city. So again, there's a tithe here which was stored and distributed in a different manner than the other two. So we've got at least two different tithes, and if I'm right, three. Many interpreters take there to be three, some two, some just one. But it seems with the different stipulations and things, you can't merge them all and together into one. This one was to be given every third year, and it was to be stored up within the city gates and was to be distributed as need arose with Levites and strangers and fatherless and widows. It was a benevolence program. It was a social safety net. I wondered if that every third year tithe was on a rotational basis. So some people gave in year one and some in year two and some in year three, and then the first year people gave in year four and so on. It doesn't seem that that was necessarily the case, but in any case, not only are we not under the UK law of the VAT, we're not under the Israelite law, but also nobody ever says anything about giving three tithes to the church or two tithes and a tithe every third year. That would be 23 1/3%. Have you ever heard anybody demand that to be given to the church? No. Perhaps you could say, well, it's 20% in years 1 and 2 and then 30% in years 1 and 3 or year 3, whatever. You get the point. But notice also that these tithes were not only for worship, but also for benevolent support. They were legislated, required by law. Here's a third observation. They were more than like taxes than they were like offerings. In fact, the Mosaic Law described free will offerings, voluntary offerings, which were separate from the tithe, such as for the construction of the tabernacle, remember? Or the temple repairs, when they brought so much stuff that Moses had to tell them, look, stop, you can't keep bringing stuff. They kept on doing it and doing it. Well, in any case, none of this is like what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Has Paul ever said anything about 10% or 23 and a third percent or every third year or legislated the giving? It's all more, it's so complicated that you can't just reduce it down to a simple 10% calculation. But this complication causes us to pause and realize that you can't just sit here in a pulpit and demand people give 10% or 23.3% in their offering. So we're not subject to the law of tithing today. The New Testament never legislates it. It legislates or gives rather a grace-based approach for giving, more like the free will offerings of the Old Testament and not anything legally required. So to make a long story short here, to make your offerings, you should be offering them willingly, sacrificially, generously, proportionally, and joyously. We'll look at some more of these in the rest of chapter 9 when we go from verses 6 through 15 in the upcoming week or weeks. Now, as far as practical instruction, look at your budget, and you might say, you know, 10% is a good, easy number to calculate, and it works for us, but you might give 9 or 7 or 15 or 17 to help you accomplish the goals for your giving. Maybe next month you only give 5% because the water heater broke, and then the following month after that, when that bill is paid, then you might give 17%. But there are things more important than how much you give, percentage-wise. One is your financial priorities. Where's your brain on this? Am I holding on to my money because of greed, selfishness, fear, covetousness, or because of some other ungodly reason? Am I generous, sacrificial, joyful in my giving, supporting of God's work? Not talking about enthusiasm to give, I'm talking about actual giving. Secondly, are you responsible with money? Are you using it wisely? Or are you blowing it on useless temporal things? Are you conservative, frugal, wasteful? Do you have any kind of budget? Do you ever do without something you want because you've given to somebody who needs? And finally, more important than the percentage, are you worshiping God with all you have, your money included? Where your treasure is, you know, your heart is also, isn't it? Flat out. You can't. That's what the Lord taught. You can't tell me the opposite is true. Yeah, but in my case, Pastor, my treasure is there, but my heart isn't there. I think I'll believe Jesus. Sorry, over you. So those principles are super, super important. Now, I didn't get to all the notes here. There's some other things about tithing and for at a church level and then faith promise giving. We don't have to go through those today. You can look at those notes and ask me any questions if you have some in the upcoming days. But my encouragement to you is not just initial enthusiasm, follow through. Salvation, giving, Bible reading, any Christian disciplines, follow through. Don't just be satisfied with, yeah, that's a good idea, I think I'll do that. No, get up and do it. And then when it comes to tithing, you know our answer there, and we want to encourage generous, joyful, sacrificial giving. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we've had to look at your word this morning. Thank you for the kindness of your people that have done so well to support the work of the church and my family and Jansen and the Saxes over the years and missions. And the building, just to be able to meet together in a nice place, a fairly comfortable place. So we're grateful for that, and we pray your hand of work of blessing in our lives would continue. We trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.